This is Chapel Address, March 13th, 1987. Speaker of the morning is Dr. Lewis Drummond. Audio cassette and reel-to-reel copies are being made.
Distinguished visitors from our colleges, we have been having a great time right here in this building, actually for 2 weeks. Last week we had a marvelous preacher, professor, and he just thrilled us. First part of this week we had the Reverend Dr. John R.W. Stott, who led in our Evangelism Congress. Actually, our services were, well, they were a lot like that service that Dr. Ed Hill, pastor of that very well-known Black Baptist Church in South Los Angeles County, talks about. It seems like one Sunday, they had one of those glory hallelujah times like the choir's just sung about. It was a marvelous, marvelous service. The next Sunday, the service began, and Dr. Hill called on one of the ladies of the church to lead in prayer. She stood, her prayer began. Lord, thank you for that marvelous service last Sunday. It was wonderful. It was tremendous. It was spectacular. It was, Lord, I just can't explain it to you. You should have been there yourself. Now, that's what we've been having the last 2 weeks. Well, here we are on Friday. The old professor comes to the podium. I hope it'll not be like that service that Cliff Barrows, Billy Graham's song leader, tells about. This was cast back in the days of the Second World War. Now, for you younger generation, I'll have to put you in the picture. Every church in America had a beautiful red and white banner upon which were fixed blue stars and gold stars. Well, the service began. A mother was there with her fidgety little boy, and he just couldn't keep still. He was whispering and he was scribbling in the hymn book and just causing a general ruckus around him, when suddenly his little eyes focused on that banner. He was enthralled. Finally, he turned to his mother, nudged her, and said so loud that everybody could hear him, "Mother, mother, what are those beautiful gold stars on that banner?" She said, "Hush, son, those gold stars are the men that died in the service." He said, "Mother, was it the morning service or the evening service?" Now, I trust that's not going to be our experience today. It won't be if we will turn to the Word of God and truly hear. There is a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you, and I want you to turn to the well-known hymn book of the Old Testament, chapter 24, the 24th Psalm. We all know the 23rd, the 24th is every bit as powerful and pungent in our lives as the well-known 23rd. I'm going to ask us to do this, to thank God for His Word. May we stand for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. David wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Question: who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Answer: he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Now, Lord, write your word indelibly on the fleshly tablet of our heart, that because of this service, we can never quite be the same people again. Through Christ our Lord, the King of glory. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Have you memorized 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 147? Three simple little words: King David bombed. Well, there is no 147th verse in 2 Samuel 6, but 2 Samuel 6 does tell us that story. It had to be a beautiful spring day. Not very busy, the affairs of state had been taken care of, and so David was sitting on the throne, I imagine, twiddling his thumbs, wondering what to do, when suddenly a religious thought grabbed his mind. I've got an idea. It is time that the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to its proper place here in the city of Jerusalem. Counselors, counselors, and of course they all came running, bowing and scraping before their monarch. What is it, sire? I've decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem. It's been out there long enough. What is your advice? Well, said one of the counselors, nothing is too good for God, you know. Right, chimed in another. Let's make us a brand new cart out of the finest wood that we can come up with. We'll even get some cedars of Lebanon, perhaps, and we'll make us an ark like, we'll make us a cart for that ark like this nation has never seen. Oh, yes, said another, and we'll get us a team of oxen, one that has never pulled a load before, because this must be a holy exercise. Yes, said another, and I'll get the singers, and I'll get the praisers. And then David said, and I will dance on the way in. Now, I don't know how we Baptists are going to handle that, but nevertheless, that was the plans. And they did it just as planned. Everything was going beautifully. The ark was set on the new cart. The oxen were trudging over the rocky hillsides of Judea. And everything was just marvelous. The praisers were praising. The singers were praising, singing. Yes, and David was actually dancing before the Lord when suddenly one of the oxen stumbled. You know every enterprise of God has got some dumb ox that's going to stumble. Well, a well-meaning man, at least we assume that he was, not very well-informed, but perhaps well-meaning, reached out to steady the ark. You know, God needs all the help he can get. When suddenly, God, who is the King of Glory, who really needs no help, smote him dead. The entourage came to a screeching halt. The singers, the words choked in their throat. The praisers were just about to give another hallelujah, and they couldn't utter a word. David even had one foot up in the air in that dance, and he froze on the spot. Thank God he didn't have both feet up in the air. Well, what went wrong? A few months later, David was back on the throne again. I think it was sort of a cool spring night. This time he was wringing his hands. What did we do wrong? What did we do wrong? When another religious thought struck him, maybe it's time, to put it in modern parlance, to read the Bible. So the scroll was brought in, the law, and he began to read. God has a way to transport that ark, which really was the symbol of his presence, you know. It wasn't just a box. It was God's symbolic presence. And he read that the ark is supposed to be carried with stays on the shoulders of the consecrated priest. David said, I wondered what those metal loops on that ark were for anyway. Maybe we best do it God's prescribed way. So they did. Oh yes, they still got the praisers, and they still got the singers, because God inhabits the praises of his people, and he delights in the spiritual songs that God's people raise to his honor and glory. And David went before the entourage, and he still danced. I guess he had some kind of a different background. Maybe he had an Episcopalian background. We should have checked with Dr. Stott about that before he came a Baptist. But nevertheless, he was dancing. The entourage comes into the city of Jerusalem, and as they came into that capital city, the citadel, the presence of God, they sang this song. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Then they raised that pertinent, pressing, pungent question. One we ought to be asking, you know. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And you know, The answer is always the same. He that has clean hands, a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his life to emptiness, vanity, as the King James has it. Clean hands. I stood there looking at mine. Men in the winds, they were almost crooked like this. I had played that saxophone so many hours, knocking it out in a dance band back in the days of the big bands at that time. But as I looked at them closely, they were red like crimson. Almost like Lady Macbeth, as I looked at him and cried out, "Out, out, damaged spot!" But I didn't know how to make them white as snow. It had rolled over me like a thunderclap. And of all places, in the shipping department of a shoe factory in my little hometown of Dixon, Illinois. "Louis Drummond, you're lost, and you're going to spend an eternity without God." No, I didn't hear a voice, but it could not have been louder. It all began a few months earlier. I graduated from high school playing in that band, but all my heart was in the skies. I wanted to be a pilot. And I had enlisted in the Air Cadet program of the Army Air Force, as it was called in those days. Finishing high school, I made my way down to a little college to get an advanced course in mathematics and physics. Thought that would help me in my Air Force career. When I got onto the campus, for some strange reason, I discovered there was a sort of a satellite institution attached to this little college not far from home called a theological seminary. I honestly didn't know what a seminary was. I can never remember hearing that word. It was not in my vocabulary. But I discovered that it was a Lutheran school. I had not gone for that purpose, but at any rate, that was the circumstance. And there, for the first time in my life, I met some young men who had clean hands. Man, were they weird. They didn't go where I went. They didn't do what I did. They didn't think like I thought. They sure didn't talk like I talked. Yet, there was something so winsome, attractive, magnetic about their life. One of them said to me one day, I'll never forget old Bob Pearson. He was studying for the Lutheran ministry. "Hey, Louie, do you ever read the Bible?" Read the Bible? Never once in my life had I seriously picked up this book to see what God had to say to me in it. I had memorized one verse because when I was a little bitty fella, I went to a Sunday school in a congregational church for a short time with a playmate just to sort of, you know, placate him. You know what that teacher made us do? Recite a verse of scripture every single week. So I memorized me one, and when it came to little Louie, I recited my verse. "Louie, what is your verse today?" "Jesus wept." That was the extent of my Bible knowledge. But I began to pick up the Word of God and began to read it. Hey, strange things began to happen, sort of inside. One day, one of them said, "Do you pray?" Well, of course, everybody prays. You should have heard mine. Of course, you could have never heard them. I could not have prayed out loud if my very life had depended upon it. But I did pray before I snoozed off. "Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. Lord, don't let that happen. Lord, let that happen. Amen." Utterly, utterly sensual, turned in. But I began to pray. And stranger things began to happen. Well, I finished that summer session. I want you to know, college students, I made an A in advanced math and advanced physics, too. Well, that was my interest at that time. Went back home, and that active call to duty wouldn't come to get me up there in the sky. So I decided I'll get a job in the local shoe factory. They're making combat boots for the men in the military, and get a little spending money. In that setting, they threw me into the basement, banding boxes of shoes for shipment overseas. One day, I do not recall anyone telling me this, reading it, ever hearing it. But it did roll over me like a proverbial avalanche. You're lost. And I'll tell you how it just came to me. You're going to hell. And it rocked me to the depths. But I was in a shoe factory. No preachers, no Christians that I knew about. What to do? I did the only thing I could think of. I went behind a great big stack of shoe boxes. We used to stack them by size about 8 feet, 10 feet high. And I bowed my head, prayed something like this, Lord, I don't want to be lost. I want to be a Christian. Lord, I give you my whole life. Incidentally, that's what put me here right now. And lightning didn't strike. Actually, I didn't feel a bit different. But I began to notice the strangest thing. I didn't want to go where I used to go. I didn't want to do what I used to do. I sure didn't want to talk the way I used to talk. And one day, I stuck up that hand, and that damaged spot was white as snow. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands, purged life. And the strange, paradoxical chemistry of it all. The red crimson spot was washed clean by another crimson flow. For there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. I was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But guess what I discovered in getting up that hill? That was just step number one. Because as the psalmist goes on, after the purged life, the cleansed hands, there must be a pure life, purity. You see, that beautiful fourth verse from which I'm speaking is between the glory hallelujah of the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that kind of, you know, sentimental, existential, inward experience of, we read later on in verse 7, that the King of glory shall come in. There's all of these moral, ethical, down-to-earth, nitty-gritty kind of lifestyle that must be developed. And the purity of heart is not the least, to be sure. I was in college in Alabama. Any Alabamians here? I suppose so. After being discharged from the military, and incidentally, the military chaplain, when I finally saw the Baptist light, who baptized me in a rushing, oh, bitter cold, mountain stream in Japan, is in our congregation this morning. Just happened by Chaplain Bernard Perry, who meant so much to my life. I went to Howard College, Birmingham, Alabama. One summer after God called me to preach, and I've doubted my salvation more than I've doubted my call to preach, Dr. Honeycutt, for some reason or other. I never doubted my call to preach. And at any rate, I worked down in the Headland Avenue Baptist Church of Dothan. Let me tell you about the pastor, Brother Zip. It was easier to call him that because he had a big, old, long, sort of cumbersome German name, Zibinden. And we all affectionately called him Brother Zip. Let me tell you about him. He graduated from this seminary, but he wasn't a great preacher. People didn't flock to hear his oratory and his scintillating illustrations and his tickling humor. He was, of course, not a great administrator either, because he just had kind of a small church there in Dothan. And there wasn't really much going on there by way of great programming. On and on and on and on. One would wonder, Why the impact of this man? For believe me, he had some impact. You know what it was? He was godly. He was holy. He had the purest heart of any man I ever knew. And he shaped my life that summer. Charles Finney's favorite verse was, "Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You may be on the first step, but you will never step one rung higher until you say, 'Jesus Christ, so purge and purify my life,' until the holiness of Jesus Christ permeates every cell of my being." And these words, and these stories, and these attitudes, and these things, and these habits have no place for those who would ascend to the hill of the Lord. He that has a pure heart. That ought to be our favorite verse, Mr. Finney. And then we'll begin to understand what Robert Murray McShane, that 29-year-old godly young pastor of Dundee, Scotland, who died at the age of 29, but whose legacy lives on for 100 years, when he said, "A holy Christian is an awesome weapon in the hands of a holy God." Purity of life. Well, there is another great principle, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. I call this the priority life. Vanity. You know, emptiness. Doing this, doing that, accomplishing this, running over here, busy, busy, busy over in this area, but never quite getting a hold of what really matters. And you begin to sense, my life, when it comes to the crunch, is empty. Priorities. That's important, too, especially in service. Do you know what really matters most? Oh, many things matter much. And all things should be done fervently. But you know what matters most? The black preacher preaching that sermon, a poem from God's trombones, had it. I can't do it like he could do it, but let me try. "Well," he said to the weeping congregation, "weep not. Weep not. She is not dead. She's resting in the bosom of Jesus. Broken-hearted husband, weep no more. Grief-stricken son, weep no more. Left lonesome daughter, weep no more. She's only just gone home. Day before yesterday morning, God was looking down from his great high heaven. He was looking down on all his children, and his eye fell on Sister Caroline, tossing on her bed of pain. God's big heart was touched with pity, with an everlasting pity. God sat back on his throne, and he commanded that tall bright angel standing at his right side, 'Call me death!' And that tall bright angel cried with a voice that broke like a clap of thunder, 'Call death! Call death!' And the echo sounded down the streets of heaven till it reached way back into that shadowy place where death waits with his pale white horses. Death heard the summons, and he leaped on his fastest horse, pale as a sheet in the moonlight. When the golden streets up he galloped, and the hoofs of his horse struck fire from the gold, but they didn't make no sound. Up Death rode to the great white throne and waited for God's command. And God said, 'Go down, Death, go down to Savannah, Georgia, down to the Yamacraw, and find Sister Caroline. She's borne the burden and the heat of the day. She's labored long in my vineyard. She's tired. She's weary. Go down, Death, and bring her to me.' Death didn't say a word. But he loosed the reins of his pale white horse. He clapped the spurs into his bloodless side, and out and down he rode through heaven's pearly gates, past suns and moons and stars, on death road, leaving the lightning's flash behind. Straight on down he came. While we were waiting round her bed, she turned her eyes and looked away. She saw what we couldn't see. She saw old death. She saw death coming like a fallen star. But death didn't frighten Sister Caroline. He looked to her like a welcome friend. And she whispered to us, "I'm going home." And she smiled and closed her eyes. Death took her up in his arms like a baby. And she lay there in those icy arms. But she didn't feel no chill. Death began to ride again, up beyond the evening star, out beyond the morning star, into the glittering light of glory, to the great white throne. And there he laid Sister Caroline on the loving breast of Jesus. Jesus took her in his arms and wiped away her tears and soothed the furrows from her face. The angel sang a little song, and Jesus rocked her in his arms and kept a saying, "Take your rest, take your rest, take your rest. Weep not, weep not. She is not dead. She's resting in the bosom of Jesus." That's what matters most. When it's said and done, bringing people to Jesus so that he can rock them in his arms forever matters most. Get the priority right. Those who are purged, those who are pure, those who are passionate in their pursuals of God's priorities, they ascend to the hill of the Lord. And the King of Glory comes in, "Oh, Jacob." Oh, Jacob? Oh, God, surely, oh, God. Well, the RSV does say the God of Jacob, but the original language just says Jacob. Isn't that strange? Maybe this is the summation of it all. I think God was so pleased with what Jacob finally did that he had to just inspire David to just throw him in here. Well, there he is, Jacob, supplanter, crafty one. Let me put it in 20th century terminology, con artist. And he was good at it. He had conned his twin brother Esau out of the birthright, out of the blessing. He went to Uncle Laban because he had to flee for his life from his brother Esau. And he was coming back now down south to the old homeland. And guess what he got? He got all of his brother, his uncle Laban's flocks. He got his family, and he was really at it. When suddenly there came galloping into Jacob's camp one of those, can't you just see them? Those turbans flying in the wind on one of those real fast Arabian horses, which are the progenitors of our Kentucky thoroughbreds, incidentally. And he leaped off of that horse, ran up to Jacob and said, "Oh, Master Jacob, Master Jacob, your brother Esau is coming with 400 men hell-bent for leather." Can you see that picture? Oh, crazy, wild Arabs. Curved Damascus sword blades in their teeth. Going over those sand dunes, those robes flapping on those thoroughbreds. Poor old Jacob just about had apoplexy. What to do? What to do? "Well, I'm a man of God, as I'm supposed to be. Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies." He prays about a three-sentence prayer. It's recorded, you know, in the book. And Guess what? That takes care of God. Now we'll go to work. So he divides in his crafty way all his resources. He sends three wonderful gifts in succession. That was smart. Well, don't forget, though, David thought it was smart to put the ark on a cart, too. And then he divides the family up. Here was his reasoning. It did make sense, you know. Well, the first gift might soften him up a bit, the second a bit more, the third a bit more. He might still be so angry, he'll wipe out the first half of the family, but maybe the last half of the family he'll save. And I kind of think he wanted to be at the end of the last half of the family. All arranged, everything set, everything's go. But he's still wringing his hands. What to do? What to do? Then the Bible says, he crossed the river Jabbok, and there he met a man. But it wasn't a man at all. And he wrestles. Jacob, let me go. I will not let you go till you bless me. Jacob, let me go. I will not let you go. Jacob, if you do not let me go, I will touch your thigh. You will limp through life and be a reproach to the eastern peoples as long as you live. Touch me. I will not let you go. And the man touched him, and he did limp through life. But he said, wrestling with God, you know. He wanted Jacob to know his name. Jacob said, I'm the con man in your kingdom, but I won't let you go. God said, Jacob, Jacob, no. You are no longer Jacob. You are Israel, one who prevails with God. It takes purging. It takes purity. It takes priorities. But it takes prevailing to really be in God's presence. The curtain drops on the drama. And as the eastern sun breaks on the horizon, silhouetted on a sand dune, is Israel. And Esau, embraced in tearful reconciliation. God only comes in this Lord of glory to Israelites. Let us pray. Dear Lord, make us, frame us, mold us. To be yours utterly and completely, that we might ascend to the hill of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.